So this weekend we began with an overview of God's eternal purpose for man. And God's eternal purpose, as you will recall, is that He desires to have a dwelling place with and among man. He desires that man would be His dwelling place, His temple, for His full expression in humanity. This is the view from which we approach the book of Exodus, and the view from which we approach all the books of the Bible, because this is what is in the very heart of God, is to have such a corporate expression in man whom He has created in His image and according to His likeness for His glory. Isn't this a marvelous purpose? And we went on to see something of how this purpose is seen in the book of Exodus. And in this, we saw that the children of Israel were in slavery, in bondage, in Egypt, which shows us a type of the world. And they were under the domination of Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan. And they were in slavery for over 400 years. But God raised up the man Moses to deliver His people from the tyranny of Pharaoh and from the slavery under the Egyptians. This shows us a marvelous picture of what life in the world is. It is a life of serving Pharaoh with harshness and with bitterness. And the Lord, through Moses, cast 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And these plagues were not only a judgment on the Egyptians, but I was very helped to see that they were also a merciful education to the children of Israel, so that they would see what the nature of life in the world is, that it is altogether a life of trouble, a life of irritation, a life of slavery, a life of tyranny, and that by seeing what the world is, they would then have the desire to flee from the world. They would have the desire to make their way out of the world. And so in message 2, we saw the matter of the Passover, and that Christ is not merely the Passover lamb, but that He is the entire feast of the Passover. Of course, in this story, in Exodus 12, the children of Israel were in the houses, and they put the blood of the lamb that they had slain on the lintels and on the doorposts of the house, the houses. And when the death angel passed through Egypt to strike the firstborn of the land, he saw the blood and passed over those houses. And the children of Israel that were in those houses were preserved from God's judgment. The blood was on the outside of the house, on the door, so they could not see the blood, but they knew that it was there, and in faith they believed that they would be spared from God's judgment. So we saw that the blood is firstly for God, and that God sees the blood, and He is satisfied by the blood, that Christ, the Lamb of God, has fulfilled the requirements of God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's glory. But they weren't just to put the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts. They were also to eat that lamb, to eat the entire lamb, and to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And this signifies to us that we need to eat Christ as the Lamb of God, to be strengthened to make our way out of the world that is under God's judgment. But we also need to keep this feast of unleavened bread, which signifies the sinless life of Christ. The only way that we can live a sinless life is to eat the sinless one. And that no leaven was allowed to be seen in the houses, signifying that we must deal with any manifested sin. That is, that we must eliminate sin in our living, the sin of which we are conscious. And so we need to learn to apply the blood of Christ to answer all the accusations of the evil one. And by eating the bread, the unleavened bread, we are taking in the sinless life supply of our dear Lord Jesus, the one in whom Pilate could say, I find no fault in him. This is the life of the one that we're eating day by day. And it was a feast of 7 days, indicating the full course of our Christian life. We need to keep the feast by eating the sinless one. And last night we went on to see that the children of Israel began to make their way out of Egypt. They were formed into an army, and that they were led by the Lord to the Red Sea, and that the Red Sea was prepared by God in his foreknowledge as a great baptistry, because he intended that his people Israel would pass through the Red Sea as a baptism, and that Pharaoh and his armies would pursue them into the Red Sea, and that the children of Israel would come out of the Red Sea, but that Pharaoh and his armies would be buried in that sea. So what does this show us? This shows us a picture of baptism. It is by baptism, it is by being baptized into the death of Christ, that we are separated from the world that is under God's judgment. And when we are baptized, our old living, our old history, all our past, all our sin, the world, are judged by God in that water. And we rise up from that water by faith in the God who operates in us to walk in newness of life. But now that we have come out of that water, we have entered into another realm. And this realm is the realm of resurrection. Isn't this marvelous? The Bible is just marvelous. But I wouldn't understand much of it without the help of the ministry. Praise the Lord for the ministry of the age that opens up the wonderful aspects of our experience of Christ and his full salvation in the book of Exodus. So this morning we are coming to a message titled The Feast, Separation Through Resurrection. Here, in the realm of resurrection, in which we walk in newness of life, we are those who keep a feast unto Jehovah. This was why the children of Israel needed to make their way out of Egypt, and it wasn't good enough for them to remain in Egypt to have a feast, although Pharaoh wanted them to do just that. They had to get out of Egypt so that they could hold a feast and worship God with the worship that he desires, which is to dispense himself into us, that we would enjoy this wonderful Christ, and that we would offer this experienced Christ to the Father, and through our enjoyment of Christ, we would render to God the worship that he desires, which is the worship in spirit. So this is the realm that we're in. And actually, this realm, this sphere, is a person. In John 11, 25, the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. We are now in Christ. And we are all together in a different realm. But we need to remain in this realm. Very interesting that later in the record, in the Pentateuch, the children of Israel desired to go back to Egypt because they had remembered the things that they had enjoyed in Egypt. But we need to realize that that river of our baptism is something that we cannot cross back over. Once we are delivered from the world, we need to continue to live in the reality of our baptism by walking in newness of life. And by living a life under the operation of the cross through the all-inclusive Spirit. Well, let's read Roman numeral 1 and point A under 1. A and B. 1, A and B.
Signifying the world and bring them to the wilderness. Signifying the place.
stop here, actually. Very interesting in the Mark study, it says there that this journey did not need to take them 3 days. It was about 33 miles. So they were altogether under the Lord's leading that the journey that they were on would take them 3 days. Because in the Bible, 3 days signifies resurrection. So how do we know this realm, this sphere in the wilderness is resurrection? It's indicated by this 3 days journey. In other portions of the scriptures, the wilderness is not something positive. It's a place of wandering. But in this case, the wilderness indicates separation. Separation from the world to be holy unto God and wholly enjoying God for God's eternal purpose. Well, I wanted to share something with you because I have a particular burden here that I think will develop throughout the message this morning. And that is in Exodus chapter 15. And this is verse 13. In Exodus 15, 13, what we have the children of Israel having passed through the Red Sea. And this is the praising of the saved ones. This is the song of Moses. And so they've come through the Red Sea. They've seen the Lord's judgment upon Pharaoh and upon his armies. And listen to what verse 13 says. And of course, they're rejoicing because they've just been delivered. They were hemmed in. Apparently, they had no way out, but they were delivered. So they're full of rejoicing. And it says, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. What does this indicate to us? I don't know if you caught this point on the outline last night, but this indicates to us that baptism is for the church life. In the proper church life today, there is the dwelling place, the habitation of the eternal God. Well, I'd like to just share something with you of my testimony. And I don't recall if I may have shared this at another time when I was here visiting. But if I did, it was probably without a key element that I later learned from my mother. And this is my little testimony. Before I was born, when my mother was carrying me, her sister had had a kidney failure in her 30s. And it was a very trying time for the family because she had gone through this, and back then it was perhaps more trying than it is now. Of course, it's never an easy thing to have to be on dialysis to lose a kidney. But she had lost a kidney. She had a disease called nephritis, and apparently it's hereditary. And the doctors had quite strongly encouraged my mother and my father to abort the pregnancy, which is me, because they were concerned that I too would have this disease and that I would not live a quote-unquote normal life. And so this was a great struggle for my mother and my father. And eventually, through the counsel not only of the doctors but of family members, they decided that they would have the procedure. And so my mother went to the hospital to have the procedure done. And she got a fever. That was a fever from God. She got a fever, and because she had a fever, they could not do the procedure. And so they told her she had to return home and that she wouldn't be able to have the procedure done until the fever had passed. But when they released her to go home, my mother and my father were absolutely clear that they would not have this done. They were resolute. And 21 years later, when I touched the church life and I was coming into the Lord's recovery, I was baptized because I had never been properly baptized in my life, though I had been a believer in Christ from the time that I was a child. And my mother came to witness my baptism. And she said that when I was put into the water, at that moment, she flashed back to that time of struggle. And she said to me that day after I was baptized, when I saw them put you into that water, I knew that this is what you were meant for. Well, saints, we all have our stories. And my point in sharing this one with you is just to say that I do believe that to whatever degree, each of us, for each of us, there has been a battle waged. Satan is not omniscient, as God is omniscient, but Satan knows those who are the Lord's. And there's a warfare over each and every one of us, because we are for this. What are we for? We are for the church life. We are for the recovery of God's house and God's city. We are for the building of the dwelling place of God on the earth. And day by day, there is a warfare waged over us. And we need to cooperate with the Lord, because we have been formed into an army. And we need to gird ourselves for battle. Perhaps some of you, there was a particular warfare waged before you were even born. I believe that there was a warfare in the spiritual realm. Because Satan does not want us to be those who live for the church life on earth today, who hold a feast unto Jehovah in the place of separation, in the place of resurrection. Satan does not want us to be those who build the body of Christ. Satan does not want us to be those who are becoming the dwelling place of God in spirit, because he knows that in such ones, he is defeated. And he knows that his time is short. So again, we need to realize how crucial the blood is, how crucial it is that we eat the Lord Jesus day by day, how crucial it is that we deal with the world in our living by living in the reality of our baptism today. Well, let's continue with point B, and we'll read 1 and 2 under B. The realm we have entered through baptism is a realm of separation and resurrection, and in this realm we walk in resurrection according to the Lord's guidance. In the wilderness, the children of Israel were led by the pillar of cloud, signifying the Spirit, and the pillar signifying the Word of God. I'd just like to give you one short testimony of my having been led by the Lord through the Word. This is a very marvelous picture here, that the children of Israel were led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud signifying the Spirit by day. They were led in their journey. When we have a rich deposit of the Word of God stored up in our being, this gives the Lord the ground, the way, to speak to us from the Word and to lead us by the Word, and also to lead us by the Spirit. Romans 8, I think it's 14. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Well, I'd like to just share some personal testimonies with you in this message. And please be assured that any personal testimony that I or Brother Dennis share is in no way intended to draw attention to ourselves, but to the God of glory who mercifully appeared to us as he did to you, and in whom the God of glory is working in us. And so we like to share some of our experience as an encouragement to you, but also as a testimony of this wonderful work that our Lord is accomplishing in us day by day. I was married when I went to the full-time training in Anaheim. And the Lord gave me a portion when I went to the full-time training. And it was in Matthew 14, and I was reading some ministry on this, and I don't remember where it was. But in Matthew 14, beginning with verse 22, it says, "And immediately he," that is Jesus, "compelled the disciples to step into the boat and to go before him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain privately to pray. And when night fell, he was there alone. Now the boat was already in the midst of the sea, being battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And the disciples, seeing him walking on the sea, were startled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus talked to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter, coming down from the boat, walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the strong wind, he became frightened. And as he began to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got up into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Well, this is the portion that impressed me when I was reading it. And I'm sure I read this little portion in the ministry, but I just don't remember where. And this was the point, and it's not something that would strike you when you first read it. Back to verse 22, "And immediately he compelled the disciples to step in the boat and to go before him to the other side." He told them to go before him to the other side. That meant that they were going to get to the other side. Therefore, when the wind arose, when the panic came, they should not have panic for fear, but they should have stood on the Lord's word that they would get to the other side, just as Peter should have stood on the Lord's word when he said, "Come." Well, when I went to the full-time training, I had the sense within, I was older, I was 30, I had been teaching for 5 years, and I had the sense within that the Lord was calling me to 2 years of the full-time training. And I had the sense that He was calling me to not return to teaching, but to serve in a job-dropping way after the training. And so when I went to the training, the Lord gave me this portion, that he told me to go to the other side of 2 years. And I believed I would get to the other side of 2 years. But between my second and third term, we found out that my wife was expecting our first child. Interestingly, and brothers, there's a lesson here to learn for you, for when you get married. When I went to the training, I was very stable and assured that the Lord had called me. And so my last day of teaching, my last paycheck, my last day of health insurance, all came upon us. And I had a little bit of a sense of, here we go, stepping out in faith. But to my wife, it was a bit more of a trial. And she had already graduated the training before I had met her. And she was altogether one with me in my going to the training. But when you take out that safety net, it's not so easy, especially for a female. Well, at this time, the tables were turned and the roles were reversed. And I was in 2 weeks of very severe panic, that I had a new baby on the way, and I was in the full-time training, and I could not foresee how in the world we were going to make this work. But my wife, this time, had the level head. Sometimes, brothers, actually, more times than you might think, the Lord's leading is with the wife. And so, my wife's fellowship was, you need to return to the training. The brothers in my locality fellowship, you need to return to the training. We feel good about this. I said, amen, amen. Based on the fellowship, I'll go. Then the word came back, which I had forgotten. And immediately he compelled the disciples to step into the boat and to go before him to the other side. And I said, Lord, before I came here, you gave me this portion, that I would get to the other side of 2 years. Lord, I repent of panicking, but I thank you for your word and for your mercy, that by standing on your word, I can now see the way to the end of the 2 years. And everything worked out just fine. My little boy is 7 years old now. We have two more. I did not die by the end of my fourth term. But this is my point. We are led by the Spirit and by the Word. And when we have the deposit of the Word stored up in our being, the Lord can speak to us from the Word. And He can lead us by the Word. Actually, Christians should never be in darkness. They were led, the children of Israel, by the pillar of cloud during the day, and they were led by the pillar of fire at night. So when it was night, they were in the light. So as Christians, we should never have a night. We are not children of the night. We are children of the day. He is the light of the world. We are light in Him. When we're in the Word and we have an exercised spirit to contact the living Spirit who is in our regenerated spirit, we have the way to be led by the Lord. And His leading leads us to feast with Him. It leads us to the mountain to be infused with Him and to see the very desire of His heart, which is His dwelling place on earth, in and with man. But we need the Spirit and the Word. Point C says, God's goal of separation through resurrection is that the children of Israel would hold a feast unto Him and sacrifice to Him. Well, there was another step in here, though, before they got to that point. And that is that when they made this 3-day journey, the children of Israel came to a place called Marah, where there was no water. They had no water, and the waters there were bitter at Marah. Well, this signifies that as we walk with the Lord in resurrection, there is no natural supply. There is no natural water to quench our thirst, to meet our needs. And when they came to Marah, the waters there were bitter. So here they'd just been through this tremendous experience a mere 3 days before. The waters parted. They went through the waters. Pharaoh and his armies were buried in that water. And just a mere 3 days later, they're complaining. They're murmuring because they're thirsty. And there's no natural supply for them in their journey. What the Lord did at the Red Sea was marvelous, and it was miraculous. But you know, saints, don't put your trust in miracles. Religion puts its trust in miracles, so-called. But actually, we need to be people who are living by a divine supply, day by day. The trainees in the full-time training, they realize there's no natural supply here. But even in our journey with the Lord in resurrection, in the wilderness, the place of separation, there's no natural supply. So they complained. They murmured because they were thirsty. And the Lord showed Moses a tree, and he cast that tree into the waters, and the bitter waters were made sweet. As we journey with the Lord in the realm of resurrection, we will have experiences of bitterness. The Christian life is not an easy life, but the Christian life is a life of the divine supply. It is a life of learning to live by another life that is not our natural life, but that is the life of the One who is Himself the resurrection and the life. But we will come to experiences of bitterness in our Christian life. And when we do, we need to see a tree. That is the cross of Christ. And we need to apply the death of Christ to our situation of bitterness, that in the bitterness of that situation, the waters would become sweet. This requires an exercise of our spirit. This requires an application of the death of Christ, which has been compounded into the Spirit. When we enjoy the compound Spirit, spontaneously, we enjoy the putting to death of Christ. We enjoy the resurrection life of Christ. It's not linear. It's just all in one thing, the compound Spirit. On the one hand, resurrection keeps us in the place of death. On the other hand, death is the base of resurrection. It's not first this, then that. It's just an all-inclusive dose that we have been blessed to enjoy all our lives on this earth and into eternity. What a joy that we can enjoy this precious, wonderful one who now dwells in our spirit. Point one under C says, to hold a feast to the Lord is to worship Him with the worship that He desires, in which we enjoy God through His dispensing of Himself into us. Of course, the reference there, John 4, 23 to 24, is the Lord talking to the Samaritan woman. And He tells her that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truthfulness. The place to worship God then was not Jerusalem. It was not a mountain. But the real worship was in spirit. And this is the worship that the Father desires. This is a worship that we can term dispensational worship, because it is a worship of dispensing the triune God into man and enjoying the triune God and feasting on our lovely Lord Jesus with God to have a mutual enjoyment. And it is by this mutual enjoyment that we are more and more kept in the realm of separation. The more we enjoy Christ, the more we are separated. But as your experience can testify, and as mine surely can testify, when the enjoyment stops, the old things like to rise up again. And there's the smell of leeks and garlics and onions. And there's the longing, oh, just a little taste of Egypt. But we're not that kind of people. Actually, we're a people who, by baptism, have burned our bridges. There's no way back. Praise the Lord. I don't want to go back. I want to stay on this side of the sea, enjoying the feast with all the saints in the proper church life today. This worship involves sacrificing to Him. Whatever we sacrifice to God spontaneously becomes our feast. I would encourage you to read note 1 in your recovery version of Hebrews 13, verse 15. But I'd like to go on to the next point. A feast is a corporate matter. Hence, to hold a feast unto the Lord, we must attend a proper gathering of Christians. Well, I'd like to spend a little time here, especially for the sake of those among us this weekend who perhaps are quite new with us. And I'd like to give you a view of what a proper gathering of Christians is. We saw in message 2 the matter of the Passover. But there is something that is also interesting about the Passover, and that is that when the children of Israel, later in their history, were taken in captivity to Babylon, they could not keep the feast of the Passover in Babylon because they were on the wrong ground. They were in the place of division. They were in the place of captivity. And they had to keep the feast to Jehovah in the place that He had chosen. It was not a matter of their choice. It was a matter altogether of God's choice. I'd like to share with you another personal experience, testimony. When I was growing up, I would spend part of my summers, and I may have shared this another time when I was here, because I remember preceding this by saying, I've been born and raised in California, but my heart has always been in the South. Okay? because I used to spend part of my summers in East Texas with my mother's relatives. And I was 13 or 14, and my grandmother had moved there in 1984, and that was where she was going to settle in her retirement years, and where she was born and raised. And she built a house on a little country dirt road, and if you stepped out her front door or her back porch, if you turned your head one way, you would see the house of her older brother. No, they were both younger brothers. Of one of her brothers, down by a little pond. If you turned your head the other way, you'd see the house of the other brother. She's from a family of 11. These were two of her brothers. And you could just see the houses at either end of this little country dirt road, and my grandmother's house was right in the middle. And I loved both of them, my great uncles, very dearly. One has since gone to be with the Lord. The other one is still living. And they had grown up in a small country Southern Baptist church, the kind of place where there's a cemetery in the front and relatives from generations past are buried there. A lot of history. But I had somehow known, because I guess my grandmother had told me, that one of the brothers had a falling out with the other brother. And so he left the small Southern Baptist church and he formed his own congregation in another part of town. And so when I was there, I just understood that there was an unspoken discord between the two brothers. And I could not understand how they could have divided from one another in the name of Christ. It was just something the Lord impressed me with because I didn't have the foundation in the Word to know this. But I realized this is not right. And my parents were divorced when I was quite young, and so I would go to different places with my dad and with my mom. So I saw different things growing up. And there was just a sense of uneasiness in my being. Why are there so many different places with so many different styles of worship, with so many different teachings? And then when I saw this experience of two brothers being divided over such a matter, it very much impressed me that division is just wrong. Now let me just also add this. The brother who's still living and his wife, they're in their 80s now, they have suffered unspeakable human tragedy. And I have a reason for sharing this because I'd like to speak to the heart of you who are new among us. They have three sons. One of them, for reasons unknown, took his life by his own hand when he was a teenager. The other one could never recover from the Vietnam War, and about 8 years ago, he took his life by his own hand. And when I was out there for my grandmother's funeral about a year and a half ago, I was sitting at the table, and I was thanking them for all of their support because I was caring for my grandmother's affairs prior to her passing. And I told them, I said, Jack and Joyce, thank you so much for all of your support. I could not have done all of these things without you, for my grandmother. And this is what Joyce said. Remember, she's the mother of these boys. She said, Tony, the Lord has been so good to us. I'm just happy to have the opportunity to give back. For a human being to suffer this kind of tragedy and to have this kind of faith in the Lord is surely the Lord's mercy. I was very deeply touched with this. So I'd like to preface what I'm going to say by impressing you with this. The Lord does have His hidden, precious treasures in Christianity. But the Lord's purpose cannot be accomplished in Christianity. Because God has a purpose on the earth. And He has a way that He has ordained for His people to meet in oneness, to preserve the oneness of the body of Christ. And that way is the way of meeting on the ground of oneness And that oneness is preserved on the ground of locality. In other words, according to the New Testament, there is only one church in one city. Let me read to you some verses in the book of Deuteronomy. This is chapter 12. Verse 5. But to the place which Jehovah your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name, to his habitation shall you seek, and there shall you go. Whose choice was it? It was Jehovah's choice. It was not the choice of the people. And verse 11 says, then to the place where Jehovah your God will choose to cause his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I am commanding you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows, which you vow to Jehovah. God has a choice, and he has a place where he has put his name. Later in Israel's history, that place became Jerusalem. And the children of Israel were not at liberty to hold the feasts in other places. They had to come from wherever they were up to Jerusalem to feast unto Jehovah. So if you had two Israelites in the tribe of Dan in the north, they had a long journey to make to Jerusalem. So if they were at odds with each other, they were upset with each other, they could probably be upset until they got to Jerusalem. But they'd have to be reconciled to one another because they couldn't be divided when they held that feast to Jehovah. Well, again, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen as examples to us. In other words, Israel's history is a type of the history of the church in the New Testament. God has chosen, he has ordained a place where his people would meet, and his ordination is that they would meet on the ground of locality, that there is one church in one city. When I first met the saints and began to meet on my college campus when I was a student, and I began to see this matter of the ground of the church, I had just spent the summer, as I shared with you the other night, reading the Bible, and they showed it to me in the Bible, and I just thought, well, of course there's only one church in one city. I never knew that. I didn't see it from reading the Bible on my own. It was just so logical. There are no Protestant denominations in the Bible. There's no Catholicism in the Bible. There's no Eastern Orthodox in the Bible. So we can raise up the Bible and say, the Bible only, sola scriptura, the cry of the Reformation. But when it comes to the church ground, well, that's different. God likes variety. This is the justification. God likes variety in worship. He wants you to have a place to go that matches you, your taste, your preferences, your desires. That is against the scriptures. It is not your choice. It is not my choice. It is altogether God's choice. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, I believe it's verse 11, saying, what you see, write in a scroll and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. You see, the cities there are synonymous with the churches. Where are you going to send a letter to the seven churches? To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, etc. To the church of God, which is in Corinth. What a blessed phrase. To the church of God, which is in Corinth. Now, this is why I shared with you concerning the Lord having his precious hidden treasures in Christianity. Because I want to give you some inoculation, as our brother Dennis did last night. If someone comes to you and says, those local church people follow Witness Lee to to slander other Christians. I want you to know that that is a lie. We love all of our brothers and sisters who are in Christianity. We love them. And according to our understanding, they are actually a part of the church in the locality where they reside, though they may not meet with the church in that locality. We are never against persons. Don't believe this lie. But we must be faithful to the divine revelation in the Word of God to speak something concerning the system of religion, of the Christian religion, that divides Christ's body, that nullifies the functions of all the members of His body, and that rejects His headship over His body. What we are speaking to is not persons. It is a system which the Bible condemns. And actually, in Revelation, there is something called the works of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord hates. And the works of the Nicolaitans point to hierarchy. That is, those who would esteem themselves above the common believers and would become a mediatorial class between God and man. And in this kind of a hierarchical system, the body of Christ is divided, the functions of all the members are nullified. But as we'll see in Exodus 19, verse 6, God desires a kingdom of priests. It's true that in the history of the Israelites, there was a mediatorial class at a certain point, because the tribe of Levi had stood faithfully for God, while others had worshipped the golden calf. And so there was a priestly class. But this was not intended to be permanent. But this influence has come over into the church. So now there is a clerical system in the Protestant denominations. In the free group, there's the pastoral system. In Roman Catholicism, there's the priestly system. There is hierarchy. And this damages the body of Christ. What does God desire? God desires a body in which all the members function. God desires that we all exercise our God-ordained priesthood. God does not desire that there would be Nicolaitans, those who conquer the laity or the common people. So when we return to the proper ground, the ground of oneness and the ground of locality, according to the revelation in the New Testament, we have the way ordained by God to preserve the oneness among His people and to foster the functioning of every member of the body of Christ. The local church is not our name. And we are not saying that we are the only church, but as it has been famously said, we are only the church. So to say the church in Athens, oh, this pleases God. To say the church in Atlanta, oh, this makes God happy. Because there is a recovery to the proper ground for the building up of the body of Christ. Here, there is no hierarchy. Here there is no mediatorial class. There is organic function of many members functioning according to the measure allotted to them by God for the body. My measure is not your measure. Your measure is not my measure. But when we function according to the measure given to us by God, there is a harmony. There is a one accord in the body of Christ that other people can see. When I came to the church life, I saw oneness, blessed oneness. I saw college-age brothers cooking dinner for each other and cleaning up dishes together and singing hymns together I never dreamed such a thing existed on the earth. How many of you have had a similar experience? Raise your hand. You just saw a blessed oneness. And you saw something in humanity live in the realm of resurrection. This was my experience. So I like to leave you with, on this point, with that much. And I trust that the Spirit can speak something to you. And for those of you, again, who are new with us, if you have a question concerning this matter, don't hold it to yourself. Seek the fellowship. The help is in the body. The other members will supply you, and your questions will be answered in the Word of God. But when we make this stand, when we take this stand, we will be persecuted. Everyone was happy with the children of Israel when they were back in Egypt, but as soon as they were in the realm of separation, oh, come back, the leeks, the garlic, the onions. And so our brother touched this point last night. When you make this stand, when you stand for the Lord, when you are baptized, when you're brought into the realm of resurrection, of separation in the wilderness for the building of God's house on the earth, Satan is really, really mad. And he does not want you to be a factor in fulfilling God's eternal purpose and in bringing the Lord back. Let me just give you a brief plan of what will happen from here. I'm going to share for about 10 more minutes, and then our brother Dennis will conclude this conference with some fellowship for us. So let me take the next 10 minutes to touch a few more points with you, and he will touch Roman numeral 3 and give us a good conclusion to our weekend together. In the wilderness, the children of Israel were led by the Lord to experience God's rich provision, typifying God leading us in the realm of resurrection to experience Christ as our provision and life supply. I don't have to spend much time here, because if the Lord so leads through the fellowship of the brothers here, you could have a whole other conference on God's provision in the wilderness. So I'll just give you a little preview. Manna typifies Christ as the heavenly food that enables God's people to go His way and live by Him alone. Let me say something about manna and diet. Of course, manna appeared as frost, as dew on the ground, morning by morning for the children of Israel. And if any of it was left, beyond that time, it bred worms and stank. And I was thinking, the book of Exodus, it has come to my attention this weekend through hearing the messages, has a good bit of stinking in it. Because, am I correct? I didn't look this up. When the water turned to blood in the Nile, didn't the fish stink? And then the frogs, the plague of frogs, they all died and the whole land stank. Now, there's manna, and if you don't eat it in the morning, you try to keep it, it breeds worms and stink. I don't want a stinky Christian life. I want to scatter the fragrant incense of the resurrected and victorious Christ. He is the fragrant one. But this is the point. With manna, the children of Israel had to rise early in the morning to collect it, that they would eat it. And there are many details to the manna, and I encourage you to read the wonderful footnote in the Recovery Version on the manna with all of its many points. But I'd like to just make 2 points here. Firstly, we need to rise early in the morning to gather manna. That is, to eat the Lord Jesus as our heavenly bread, as our supply for our journeying. We hear the term morning revival, and we may think that this is some kind of a routine, this is some kind of a program that we try to help you to keep. But actually, you know what morning revival is? It's being revived in the morning. And so maybe, and I was helped by this in the full-time training when one of the brothers said, maybe we just shouldn't say, and obviously he wasn't saying we should do this, he was just thinking out loud, maybe we shouldn't say, did you have morning revival this morning? But rather, did you get revived this morning? We need to get revived by the reviving one, with the reviving life, to eat him as our manna, day by day. Because when we eat this manna, it changes our constitution. It was a heavenly food, and it changes our constitution into a heavenly constitution. Of course, we've heard that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of them. So in this realm, we need to eat a different kind of food, because we still have an Egyptian constitution which needs to be changed into a heavenly constitution, that is to be constituted with Christ. But also just a word on diet. There are many things that we can take in to our being. Many things that we can and in fact do eat. Many things that may be our diet and yet we're not aware of it. Okay? Let me just say something about Facebook. With an honest upfront admission, I am not on Facebook. So you may think that makes me unqualified to talk about Facebook. I don't have anything against Facebook. I just don't need another thing to look at in my life. I'm too busy as it is, and I don't need to be looking at what so-and-so said to me on Facebook. That's just me, okay? Facebook is useful when used for God's economy. Very useful. But this is my one concern, and that is diet. That is, what do we feed on day by day? What do we eat? You know, a diet is something that you need to subsist. You feel that you can't live without it. Yes, we can't live without physical food. But if you can't live without Facebook in a day, this is an indication that this has become your diet. And that it's replacing something else that should be your diet, and that is Christ as our heavenly manna. Brothers, is the sports page your diet? Is the news your diet? When you go to bed at night and your Bible is on your nightstand, and oh Lord, I'm convicted even to say this, because this is my struggle. Do I pick up the Bible to read the Bible, or do I pick up something else to read to get myself to sleep? Maybe you pick up the news. Maybe you sit in bed with your smartphone, of which I have none either, and you're looking at the news, or you're looking at Facebook in bed. The Lord says, read my word. Read my word. And you say, amen, Lord, I'm going to read your word. But so-and-so may have responded to my earlier message. I better check. So you check. And the time is usurped. The heart is usurped. The diet. You're eating something else. And it's become that which you feed on. What we feed on not only is our diet, but it becomes our constitution. And when it becomes our constitution, we express what we are as a constituted being. If I'm constantly watching CNN, then when I get together with Brother Dennis and he wants to pray, read a verse with me, I want to talk about the Middle East. Because that's what I am. I'm a constitution of information. So we need to have a reconstitution by having a fundamental change in our daily diet. And that change only comes when we eat the Lord Jesus. Would you desire to have this kind of a change in your diet? You need to begin in the morning. When you have this kind of time with the Lord in the morning, the whole day is different. And then the last point here, and we'll just read Romans 2, and I'll leave Romans 3 for Dennis. The living water out of the smitten rock typifies the Spirit flowing out of Christ, flowing out of the crucified Christ as the water of life for God's people to drink. Well, I just want to say this much on this point. Christ is available as the Spirit 24/7. Are we thirsty for Him as the Spirit? You might just be very honest with the Lord and say, Lord, I believe everything I heard this weekend, but Lord, I have to confess, I'm really not thirsty. Be honest with the Lord. Lord, I like to ask you to give me a deep thirst. A deep thirst in the depths of my being, that every day I would drink you as the water of life, as the Spirit flowing free. Lord, I like to ask you for a hunger, that I would hunger for you in the depths of my being, and that I would eat you as the manna every day. Well, when we enjoy the Lord as our provision in this way, we are just brought to the mountain where He infuses us with His very self. He infuses us with all that He is, and He unveils His heart's desire to have a dwelling place on earth in and with man. Saints, take time to behold Him. Turn your heart to the Lord and just behold His wonderful face morning by morning. And when we have this kind of healthy relationship and daily transaction with our lovely Lord Jesus, do you know where it leads us? It leads us to the meetings of the church. It leads us to the fellowship of the saints. The life that we have within us is a communal life. It is a life that likes to be with others because we are joined to the other members of the body by the divine life with which we all have been regenerated. Enjoy the Lord in the morning. Run to the meetings in the day, in the evening, and just enjoy the feast. Feast on the Lord Jesus in the realm of separation, the realm of resurrection, and live in the reality of His divine and eternal purpose unto the consummation of His eternal economy, the New Jerusalem, as the corporate dwelling place of God and man. We'll just read Romans 2 with no comment, and as we read, Brother Dennis will come up to conclude our time this weekend. Okay, you all read Romans 2, points A, B, and C, together with a strong exercise spirit.
Okay, for the sake of time, let's just go ahead and stand up and read Romans number 3, A and B together, okay?
Thank you. I would just take the last few minutes to have a little conclusion here on Christ as our salvation in the book of Exodus. The opening word that we gave on Friday night spoke about Christ as our salvation, Christ as our provision, Christ as the revelation, and Christ as our building. Actually, the book of Exodus is a book full of Christ. When we enjoy the very Christ revealed to us in Exodus, then we are built up into God's tabernacle. So we need Christ as our salvation. And we see many items of Christ in this conference. Then we will see Christ as our provision in the wilderness. Then, as Christ is our provision in the wilderness, as we enjoy the manna and the living water, 1 year after the revelation was given on the mountain, the tabernacle began to be built. You know, when you put the training and you take away the interim times, it's a little over a year of solid time. It takes that time to enjoy something and to see something. When we enjoy Christ and we see the revelation, then the Lord begins to build. And this is His eternal intention. He would build His tabernacle. Well, the building of the tabernacle occupies the latter half of the book of Exodus. And we will see item by item by item of Christ. So these four words again, salvation, provision, revelation, and building, describe and are the content and the summary of the book of Exodus. In the conclusion, I'd just like to tell you that Christ, in our consideration, is really everything to us. If we're looking for something else
other than Christ, then this is not the place. We only have Christ. We only have Christ. We don't have popularity. We don't have notoriety. If you want that, this is not the place. We just have Christ plus nothing. But as we enjoy Christ, brothers and sisters, what happens is God's eternal dwelling place is built. And this is why we are on the earth today. In conclusion, I'd just like to give you, I just did a brief looking here at some of the verses that we read, and I just saw 14 items of Christ that we covered this weekend. All just within the section of salvation. I think there's more, but these are the ones that are quite obvious there. This is from chapter 1 through chapter 13. So the first item of Christ we see is Christ is the God who dwells in the bush. Right? We saw that in Exodus, that he spoke to Moses in Exodus 3 from the bush. So he's the God who dwells in the bush. I believe that's what it's referred to in the New Testament, the God who dwells in the bush. Can you imagine that God likes to live in a bush? Well, I don't know if he likes to, but he was there anyway. And we all saw that on Friday night. Actually, that was a thorn bush. It wasn't a nice daffodil bush. You know, a daffodil, it was just beautiful. I see some daffodils sprouting around here. Or it wasn't a nice dogwood, you know, but a thorn bush. The thorn is just represents a man under the curse, fallen man under the curse. Yet this kind of man the Lord would take to redeem, and he would come to live in. But he's not happy to live in the thorn bush. He wants a dwelling place, right? We all get excited when we have to stay in a hotel. Oh my goodness, but after 3 months, 2 months, I'm tired of this place. I don't want to live in a hotel. It doesn't matter if it's 5-star, 6-star, 7-star. You know, there's a place in Dubai, that is a 7-star rated hotel. So what? If you turn on the gold faucet, water comes out. Gold doesn't come out. Because it's not home. It's not home. God wants a home. And what is home? Home is the built-up people of God. So the first item is the God who dwells in the bush. Then the Lord, the second item is the I am who I am. He is the I am. Moses asked, what should I tell the people who you are? What is your name? I am who I am. The third item, he says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No doubt this is Christ, because he refers himself to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the fourth item is he is Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. This is our Christ, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. Then we go on in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord says that he will come down and deliver the nation of Israel, he would bring them up to a good and spacious land. That good and spacious land, no doubt, typifies the all-inclusive Christ, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is also Christ. And actually, the book of Deuteronomy, in the entire Old Testament, and even Paul brings it out in the New Testament, walk in him, being rooted and grounded in him. This all shows an aspect of the land. We can walk in Christ as our land. When we actually get into the realm of resurrection, of separation, Christ is our good land. Then, in Exodus chapter 5, he says, hold a feast unto Jehovah, right? Christ is our real feast. Then we saw yesterday in the morning that Christ is our Passover. Not just the Passover sacrifice, he's also the blemishless lamb. There is a lamb, there is a man on the earth today without blemish. He's the Passover sacrifice, he's the blemishless lamb, and he's also the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread means we can eat the very Christ who is without sin. We are full of sins, we are full of shortcomings, but when we come to Christ, we partake of the sinless one. When the sinless one comes into us and reconstitutes us, then we can live a life that he had lived on the earth, right? Not because of our effort, not because we're better, not because we try harder, but because the very divine, sinless life that we are eating of Christ, right, is constituted within us and lives without. So he's the Passover sacrifice, he's the lamb, and he's the unleavened bread. Then, as we saw this morning, he's the pillar of cloud. Christ is the pillar of cloud as the Spirit, and he's the pillar of fire as the Word. We need both the Spirit and the Word. This is our Christ. Then we also saw that he is the observing angel. On the night that the firstborn of Egypt was slaughtered, he was the observing angel. Then, on the night that they were exiting the nation of Egypt, he was the angel of God. He was the angel of God. It's a very clear reference that he's the angel of God there. Then, not only was he the observing one, but it said he led them, right? He was the leading one. He was leading them out. Then we see that Christ is there in type as Moses, because 1 Corinthians 10 says that the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses. They were baptized unto, which is a type of Christ. So actually they were separated, they were baptized unto Christ. You remember last night, baptism is a separation and faith is a joining. Baptism simply means that we are separated from our past life, from all the things of the enemy, and now we are free to be joined to Christ, right? And then finally, we see that in this portion of Exodus 15, that he is God's habitation. So when we say that the book of Exodus is full of Christ, it really is. In fact, the entire Bible, we can see Christ and Christ and Christ. When we enjoy, again, such a Christ, God's purpose is fulfilled because the eternal tabernacle is built. In the Old Testament, it is the mobile dwelling place of God, which is the tabernacle. Later on, in the nation of Israel, it was a permanent place, and that was the temple. Today, in the New Testament age, it is the church. The church, this is why the Lord says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. How does he build his church? In Ephesians chapter 3, when we enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ. As we enjoy Christ in his unsearchably rich, all the aspects, then the church is built. By the way, as a little follow-up from what Tony was sharing this morning, as he was speaking about the matter of the ground of oneness, I just remember that the Lord's Prayer, not only will he build his church in Matthew 16, but he prayed in John 17 that they all would be one. How one? Even as the Father and the Son are one. What reason? That the world could believe. Today, the world doesn't believe because so many are divided. But the Lord's desire is that we would all be one. Intrinsically, in nature, the Lord is just one. Everything about him is just one. He doesn't tolerate division, right? That they all may be one. Well, this is our Christ. And again, when we enjoy such a Christ, this is why the distraction and the hindrance of the enemy prior to salvation and even after salvation is to take us away from the focus of Christ himself to a lot of other things. This is why in the Lord's recovery, we come back to enjoying Christ himself. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, we have man being created and man being placed, not in a university, not in a school, not in a hospital, right? Not in a city. You have man being placed in a garden with the tree of life representing the very embodiment of God that man could take in. And when man would take in, this very man would represent God and express God on the earth. This man built together would become the tabernacle, the temple, the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom, ultimately and consummately, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is just the consummation of God mingled with man and man mingled with God for eternity. An eternal expression, an eternal habitation, an eternal dwelling place. mutuality, where God lives in man and man lives in God, and they rejoice together. They enjoy one another. For how long? For eternity. The college conference is just the weekend, which is good. But we encourage you, as Frank shared this morning, to go to the college training. That's a week. That's very good. That's better. It's exponentially better, right? But the college, no matter how good the college training is, that's only a week. In eternity, we will be enjoying this all-inclusive Christ forever. Ryan, I'm not very good at golf, so I'm glad I'm not going to be playing golf for eternity. How boring it is to get a hole-in-one every single time. So brothers who are sports fanatics, so what? You hit three-pointers, 10-pointers, 20-pointers every day. I think after 20 years, you'd just be, I'm tired of this. It's not that. What are we doing? We are enjoying Christ for eternity because he is unsearchably rich. And that's what we do. What we're doing in eternity, we're doing today, enjoying Christ.